it's not so much that people around us don't think that God exists, but they think that he's irrelevant to them. God is dead in so many people's lives because they live and work and play and govern and die as if he doesn't exist. The Bible puts it this way: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's from Psalm 14, verse 1. When it comes to the crunch, like taking decisions in life, God isn't taken into account. In Psalm 73, Asaph is struggling with this sort of issue, the man who wrote the psalm. He was a godly man, but like many of us Christians, all of us probably, whatever our outward appearance, we have doubts and troubles. He writes in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. Well, that's a good start. Fundamental truths about God: he's good, and he's good to his people. But we see a lot going on in the world that doesn't seem right, and this is troubling Asaph. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I nearly lost my faith. That's what got him. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. If God is so good, why doesn't he look after his own better? If God is so powerful, why doesn't he sort out the wicked? On the 1st of November 1755, there was a massive earthquake, and it pretty much destroyed Lisbon, and it killed 30,000 altogether if you include the fire that happened and the tsunami that happened. And that remains one of the most deadly earthquakes in recorded history. And Voltaire, who was a French poet and philosopher, said, either God is not good or he is not almighty. And we can understand that feeling. And what Asaph goes on to talk about is that there are enormous, or seem to be, enormous dividends in life for the ungodly. And so the whole of this psalm is one man's journey of how to get to grips with all this. And it gives us some pointers. Is God but worth bothering with when you look at the prosperity of the wicked? And that's a serious enough question. We do want to see what works in life. And it isn't difficult, as Asaph does, to make out a case that God doesn't work. And he begins to fear that that is what he's discovering. So in verses 4 to 9, we have the problem of injustice. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff at God and scoff at his people. How proudly they talk. They boast against the very heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. In verse 4, no struggles, no pains. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They have a permanent tan. Verse 5, they're free from the burdens common to most of the human race. They are untouched by human ills. And money does appear to solve so many problems. They ooze wealth and well-being. And they don't need to be humble for that reason. So pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, threats, writs, and intimidating physical presence. I thought of Robert Maxwell when I read about that, and you might think of Jeffrey Epstein or Jimmy Savile. There isn't just prejudice. This isn't just prejudice against wealth by someone who hasn't got any wealth. It's the crude mockery of it all that's got to Asaph. From verse 7, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. They defy heaven and dictate to the earth. They are autocrats, used to getting their own way. And this is seen in first world and third world alike, and it's there at every level of society. People getting away with things with astonishing arrogance in plain sight. I was talking about Jimmy Savile, Jeffrey Epstein. People knew what they were like, and they just carried on. Harold Shipman. It was well known in Hyde that you didn't last very long if you were a patient of his. And then verse 10, it gets worse. These wicked people are getting public approval. And this generation seems like our generation. They follow what works. Success has an allure, so people approve it. And alongside people's approval comes God's apparent feebleness. In verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? They aren't quibbling about whether there is God. They're saying he either doesn't know what's going on or he can't do anything about it. In Matthew 24, Jesus is describing how it's going to be when we reach the day when history ends. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus is talking about himself coming again to earth. Finally. It will look as if God is doing nothing at all. It will look as if he is blind to all the wrongdoing that's going on, or impotent. People will be carrying on with life as normal. The New Testament says the same as the Old Testament. And as we look at the world around us, it's exactly the same today. So in verses 12 to 14, they show why Asaph is so upset about it all. He's punished every morning. To add to this catalogue of wickedness, there's the fact that he feels as if he's flogging his guts out to stay close to God. And Asaph says, where has it got me? What sort of God are you? Is there any justice? Do you care? Why don't you do anything? We've all asked that question. So that's one problem, the apparent injustice of it all. But Asaph has a second problem, and he's honest enough to own up to it. There's injustice, but there's also a problem of his own heart. Verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The problem of envy, the green-eyed monster. Why should he have that when I can't have it? That's envy. And that colours how we look at something. No one is saying, least of all Asaph, that there's no problem of injustice, it's all in the mind. But Asaph admits about himself that his handling of the problem is compounded because his heart's wrong. When envy starts to eat away at us. And as well as that, there is self-pity, 13 and 14. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Envy can start to make us think that we deserve God's blessing. Come on, God, can't you wake up and see how good I've been? Surely I deserve better than what I'm getting. So remember in the story of the two sons, the son who got his share of the inheritance and went away and splashed it out everywhere and whatever he wanted, and the older son who dutifully stayed at home and followed his responsibilities. And when the younger son comes back and the father throws a party for him, the elder son is very cross. And he says, look, all these years, father, I've been serving you and slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. Just compare that with verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. Envy and self-pity is a very debilitating thing, and it's quite ugly. And it's also an easy thing to slip into. When we start to think that we deserve God's blessing and we wish we had what others are getting. And another terrible thing, which we've probably all felt, bitterness. These things led Asaph to bitterness. And also led him perhaps to the beginning of the answer. So in verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. It wasn't that he couldn't work out the answers to this. He wouldn't or couldn't let go of his bitterness, his grievance. This phrase, brute beast, appears elsewhere in the Bible, and it sort of indicates the most stupid creature you could possibly conceive of. So he's really saying, when I was like this, I was really stupid. I was very stupid, and he's regretting it. In Job, this brute beast appears to refer to a hippo. And John Stott, who was a great minister and leader of the church in the second half of the 20th century, he says, if you start to catch yourself feeling bitter, you need to say to yourself, you silly old hippo. And of course, that sounds a bit hippoist, but it's not to talk about hippos. It's meant to talk about really stupid people or people, really stupid things. And it's not a bad thing to start saying to ourselves or even to each other, you silly old hippo. Shake us out of it. Genuine wrong and injustice can get all muddled up. I got muddled up there with the bitterness of our grievance, you silly old hippo. So if injustice bugs us, we need to make sure our own heart isn't the problem as well. Because there is truth in the problem of injustice, but I'm prone not to look too closely at my own heart. So there's the problem of injustice, the problem of our own heart, bitterness and envy. And then there's thirdly, our problems are put into perspective. There are lessons for all of us in how God works in Asaph to solve his problems. In verses 16 and 17, the lesson is, go where you will get an answer. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Till I went to the place where God promised to be. It's a sure sign that I want my questions cleared up when I'm willing to read the Bible, when I'm willing to mix with other Christians and put my questions there. Talk openly in life group and to other Christian friends and to Christian leaders. Bear our heart there. Go to where God has promised to be in his word and among his people. Asaph goes to church and he gets things in perspective. It's only when he's reminded of God's and God's perspectives that he begins to crack his own problem. And here are the perspectives as the situation is put into, injustice is put into its proper time frame. Verse 17, their final destiny. All he had been looking at is the now, and now he sees the final destiny. And of course, we're brought up on the now, the immediate. There is a cry that all you need in life is self-fulfillment. We have to get satisfaction now. Afterlife is denied. Anything we are going to get, we have to have now. And God doesn't work on that kind of time scale. And the Bible is, that is the message of the whole Bible. And there is no point judging God on that time scale. God and that sort of time scale are inconsistent. And in particular, it'll never take into account God's settling of the accounts. Once Asaph had come face to face with God, once he'd been reminded of his God, once he'd seen their final destiny, his change of perspective is quite dramatic. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. The surely of verse 18 is the surely of verse 1 and the surely of verse 13. They are reduced to nothing more substantial than a dream. And we know how few dreams we ever remember, even as soon as we wake up. And if we do remember one, our reaction is normally, oh, that's a relief, that was just a dream. So nothing more substantial than a dream. And Asaph had spotted Satan's trick. There is some truth in all this, but it's not the whole truth. Satan showed him the prosperity of the wicked, but not the destruction of the wicked. The serpent of in the Garden of Eden, you'll be just like God. No mention of the destruction. Destruction happens to some of the wicked now. It will happen to all of the wicked then. The triumph is short-lived. John Stott again. Men and women of the world live in the cramped quarters of time, but Christians inhabit the wide open spaces of eternity. When we question God because of injustices, we have to put them in their proper time frame. And we have to put envy in its proper value system. As soon as Asaph has discovered the first perspective, time scale, he discovers the second. So in verse 3, he's very envious. And by verse 20, he's really pitying them. When Asaph has faced God, he gets his time scale right, and it does the other thing that happens when we face God. We actually face ourselves properly. He starts to see his heart for what it is. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph has been living in that illusion that says, because things aren't working out for me, God is not good to me. He's been looking for heaven in the wrong place. And he wanted the perfect health of verse 4, the respect of men, verse 10, the prosperity, verse 12. But now he sees what he really has. So let's go back to the prodigal son story, the parable of the two sons, and the eldest son being so bitter about the prodigal son's return. So in verse 28, so the father went out and pleaded with him, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. And we're left wondering in that story whether that offer is enough for the elder son to change his mind, but it is enough. In Psalm 73, it is enough for Asaph. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. And in verses 23 and 24, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. God is a God who is waiting to receive Asaph into heaven. What has Asaph been envying? Riches. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. You can't take riches to heaven. They won't go to heaven. What has Asaph been desiring? Security. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here is the security that will last longer than us. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. That afterwards is the same kind of word as the final destiny in verse 17. Now I understand my afterwards. I mentioned the name of this man that I'm going to quote because he will be quite well known to anybody who's older or just younger or than me. And he was a television personality, a television intellectual. He was all over the place. He was not all over the place, but he was everywhere in the media at one time. His name was Malcolm Muggeridge. And he was converted late in life, and he wrote a testimony that's quite similar to Asaph's. I suppose I might look on myself as quite a successful man or pass for being one. People sometimes stare at me in the street. That's fame. My earnings put me in the highest tax brackets. That's success. I can buy any pleasure I might turn my mind to. It might happen that once in a while something I said or wrote was listened to enough for me to persuade myself that it represented a significant impact on our time. That's fulfillment. But you've got to believe this. Multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together. They are nothing. They are less than nothing. They actually get in the way. Measured against one drink of that living water which Christ offers the spiritually thirsty. There is nothing I am or have earned or achieved that could possibly be put into the balance against drinking that water. In John 7, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is this your God? Is this my God? Do I have this perspective? We should begin to value our God just like that. His values are sorted out, and so he concludes. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. And I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. That's a real contrast to verse 15, and where he says it'd be dangerous to talk like this. It'd be dangerous to talk as he has been talking. We start by telling what Asaph had always believed, but he'd only just discovered in verse 1. Surely God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. Let's pray. Surely God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. Our Sovereign Lord, our Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, please work that truth into us, into our minds and our hearts and the way we live, that it's not just a theory and a statement of belief, but it's our life story. May we want to say with Asaph, it is good to be near God. Give us your perspectives, we pray, and give us pure hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.